The first Bible reading is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill tribe of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came from Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Our New Testament reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified."
Oh, Morning, folks.
Good morning.
We're starting a new series this morning on the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. And we'll be looking predominantly at those 20 verses from Samuel. I'll briefly mention a couple of verses in the Romans passage, but mainly we'll be talking about 1 Samuel. We've got some outline here for you to take notes if that helps you. But I'm going to pray for God's help, because it's a couple of tricky things in this passage, so let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just come before you now. We empty our minds of all those things that clutter us and distract us from worshipping you. Help us to focus on your word this morning. Help us to be faithful and true. Help me to be faithful and true to your words, and to say the words that you would like everyone to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just before we get into the passage itself, we need to look at the context of what we're dealing with. So it's around about 1064 BC. The Israelites, they're now in the promised land in Canaan, and the people are being ruled by judges. So they're not kings, and they're not necessarily priests, but they're judges who try to help the people obey God, and they bring down rulings on how they should behave. And there's judges like Ehud, Jephthah, Gideon, Samson, and Deborah. You might have heard of some of those judges. And during this period of the judges' ruling, there was a pattern of the nation continuing in sin and rebellion against God, and then God would step in and pass judgment on the people. And the people would repent for a while, and God would raise up a new judge. But after a while, the nation continued their sin and rebellion, and God would step in again and pass judgment again, and the people would repent again, and then God would raise up another judge. And this pattern continued time and time again over quite a number of years, and the nation spiraled out of control. So by the time we get to the end of the period of judges, there's an assessment of what the nation is like. And it's in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. And it says this: "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." Could be today, couldn't it? So as we enter the time of Samuel, not only are the people out of control, but so are the priests. The priests are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation, and they're the ones making animal sacrifices to God on behalf of the people to remove their sin. But these priests are corrupt, and they're out of control too. And so 1 Samuel is a book of transition, as the nation transitions from being ruled by judges and priests to being ruled by a king. All the time, the nation is forgetting that they already have a king, God himself. And it's really not much different to today, is it? We live in a nation where many have forgotten about God, and many do as they see fit. Just seen that in Ireland overnight. 66% voted that way. So now we can look at our passage. Have you ever found a store like Bunnings to ask if they have a particular product in stock, and then they put you on hold whilst they check the stock, and the music plays, and you're hanging on and you're hanging on, and it's like they've forgotten all about you? And you think to yourself, I could have driven to the store and found out myself and come home, and I'd still be on the phone. And sometimes we can feel like that about God. He's put us on hold. We've been struggling with a situation in our lives, And we prayed and prayed, and it's like God's put us on hold. And the music's playing. Anyone ever felt like that?
Yeah.
And that's the situation in today's passage from 1 Samuel. A lady named Hannah has been praying for some time, and God appears to not be listening and not answering, and has put Hannah on hold. And I say appears to, because as we'll see, that's not the case. So let's look at Hannah's situation. It's in verses 1 to 8. She's married to Elkanah, and Elkanah has another wife, Peninnah, and Peninnah has children with Elkanah, but Hannah is unable to have children. The Bible calls that barren. Elkanah is a godly man, and he takes worshipping God seriously. And every year, Elkanah takes his wives and his family up to Shiloh. And at that time, the tabernacle, where the sacrifices happened, was actually in Shiloh, a bit further north than Jerusalem, where it ends up being where the temple is. And the priests that make the sacrifices at Shiloh are Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And as we'll see later on in our series, Eli's sons are corrupt. Now it's likely that because Hannah couldn't have children, that Elkanah took a second wife, Peninnah. We say that because Hannah's name is mentioned first in verse 2. So it's likely he married her first. And we see from verse 4 that when Elkanah made the sacrifices, he favored Hannah and gave her a double portion of meat. Because, as it says in verse 5, he loved Hannah and clearly felt for her as she was unable to have children. Now, to make matters worse for Hannah, in verses 6 and 7, Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah, tormented Hannah because Hannah couldn't have children. People can be cruel, can't they? It's sad when we see or hear people being teased or tormented because of a disability of any kind. It should break our hearts. This torment caused Hannah great distress. So much so, in verse 7, she cried and she couldn't eat. And dear old Elkanah tries to help in verse 8. Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Us blokes, we can be a bit insensitive sometimes, can't we? Elkanah's heart is in the right place, but his brain's not in gear. And I'm sure I've probably said something just as insensitive to Heather at times. Elkanah doesn't understand what it feels like for Hannah not to be able to have a child. Women are designed to have children. And a woman's yearning for a child and a mother's love for a child can really only be fully understood by another woman. And that yearning and love can't be replaced by a husband, no matter how well-meaning they might be. But it begs the question as to what we say to someone who can't have a child, or to someone who has a permanent disability, and why this has to happen to them. I'm sure some of the growth groups were grappling with that question. I've grappled with it all week. What are we going to say to the barren woman or the disabled person? You see, in the Old Testament and even in Jesus' time, there was a view, a false one, but a view that if a woman was barren or if a person was blind or deaf or disabled, then they had been cursed and rejected by God. And it was probably because of some sin in their lives or in their parents' lives. But that's not what the Bible says. Back in Deuteronomy 28, and you might want to look it up when you get home, there's a whole chapter which basically says The nation of Israel will be blessed for obedience to God, and the nation will be cursed for disobedience to God. But these promises are corporate, for the whole nation, not necessarily for individuals. If Israel as a nation is obedient to God, they will be blessed. But if they are disobedient to God, they will be cursed. Israel chose to be disobedient, especially the leadership. And that's why eventually they end up being kicked out of the promised land and sent into exile in Assyria and Babylon. Jesus himself tackles the same wrong assumption, that disability is a curse, in John chapter 9. When his disciples come across a blind man, they ask Jesus, why is this man blind? Is it the man's sin or is it his parents' sin? But Jesus answers, neither. It's so that God's glory can be revealed in the man's life. So what do we say to the couple who can't have children, or the person who's permanently disabled with no cure? Well, I can only give you answers from the Bible. I'm not qualified to give any other answers. Romans 12, verse 15. Well, the first thing we can do is weep with those that weep. All we can do is be by their side, sympathize, empathize if we can, and cry with them. The Apostle Paul tells of his own situation where he had a thorn in his side. What that thorn was, we're not told. Whether it was a physical disability or an emotional one, we don't know. But here's how he dealt with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7 to 10. Paul says this, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So all we can tell the barren woman or the disabled person is, like the Apostle Paul, God's grace is sufficient for them, and that God's power is made perfect in their weaknesses, and that God's glory and strength can be revealed even in their disability. Now, some of you may know I have a friend, Jason Forbes. He has cerebral palsy. He can't write. He can't speak that well sometimes. But in his weaknesses and struggles, I've seen God's power, strength, and glory. And it raised Jason up into a brilliant scholar who's now doing a PhD. He's an ordained minister of the Presbyterian Church, and he's an advocate for disability in our whole church in Australia. In Jason's weaknesses, I see God's power and glory at work. Just one more verse that we can hang on to, and there's probably much more we could say about this, but I don't believe this is the main point of the passage. And that's from our reading today from Romans 8, verse 28, where Paul says, and we know that in all things, including being barren or disabled, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. So we can be sure that in every detail in our lives, as we love God, God is working those details into something good. So for the couple who can't have children, God has other good things planned. For the disabled guy like Jason, God had other things, good things planned. God reveals those plans in his own perfect way, in his own perfect timing. Back to the story of Hannah. We left her weeping and unable to eat. So what does she do about her situation? She prays to the Lord in verse 10. And she makes a vow that if the Lord gives her a son, she will give him or dedicate him to the Lord's service. So committed is she to this promise that she makes a Nazarite vow. The word Nazir in Hebrew means consecrated or dedicated to the Lord. So Hannah is promising that if she has a son, he will be in full-time service to the Lord. And this Nazarite vow will mean that the boy never has his hair cut. Gonna save a bit of money on barbers, isn't it? The hair will be a symbol. Like the wedding ring is a symbol of marriage, the hair, his long hair, will be a symbol that the boy is committed to the service of the Lord. What an amazing vow Hannah is making, if you think about it. She so desperately wants a son, but is willing to give him to the Lord, which will mean she won't see too much of her son. But that's her way of thanking and praising God for the answering her prayer. And she said, and she prays in verse 12. So as she prays in verse 12, Eli, the priest, notices that Hannah's lips are moving, but there are no audible words coming out of her mouth. Sometimes we don't know what to pray or how to pray, and the words just don't come out. Anyone had that happen? Yeah. Well, there's a great verse for you in a minute. That's what Hannah's going through. She's praying in her heart because she hasn't got the words. And prayer, if you think about it, is a heart-to-heart communication or spirit-to-spirit communication. Our spirit communicating with God's spirit. And in our New Testament passage, there's a great couple of verses that's going to help us when we don't know what to pray. From verse 26 and 27. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So when we don't know what to pray or how to pray, isn't it wonderful to know that the Holy Spirit helps us and the Holy Spirit takes over and understands the prayers of our hearts and even makes prayers out of our wordless groans and aching hearts? How awesome is that? We can claim that today. And it's probably worth mentioning at this point that what we are praying for needs to be valid. Let me explain what I mean. It's quite fair and reasonable for a woman to pray for a child. Women are designed to have children, and it's God's purpose for women to have children. So it's okay to pray for things which we would expect as part of who we are. It's okay for a woman to pray for a child or a husband. It's okay for a man to pray for a wife. It's okay for the minister to pray for ministries to be blessed. All those prayer requests are fair and reasonable. But there may be things that aren't so fair and reasonable, like praying to win the lotto, or having a luxury car, or luxury boat, unless you're going into the fishing business. Or a helicopter. So it's worth examining what we're praying for and seeing whether it's fair and reasonable. In Hannah's case, it is. And as Hannah makes her wordless prayer from the heart, Eli makes an awful misjudgment in verse 13. He thinks Hannah is drunk. And this gives us some indication of how things are in Shiloh. For Eli to assume Hannah was drunk suggests that it was a regular occurrence for people to arrive at God's house drunk. And when we see what Eli's sons were like in the coming weeks, they were sleeping with women who served at the entrance of the tabernacle, it's clear the spiritual life of Eli and his sons and the whole of Israel had reached alarming proportions. It's as we said at the beginning, everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. So Hannah explains that she's not drunk, as Eli presumes, but that she is deeply troubled and she was actually praying. And finally, Eli gets it in verse 17 and tells her to go in peace. And he prays that God will grant her prayer request. After praying and getting acceptance from Eli, Hannah feels peace. She's no longer downcast, and she's now able to eat. Verse 18. Prayer often has that effect. As we hand over our prayer requests to God, as we learned from the Apostle Paul in Philippians recently, handing over everything to God in prayer gives that peace from God that surpasses all understanding. Elkanah and Hannah show faith in Hannah's prayer. It's almost like they know God's going to answer. So in verse 19 and 20, they arose the next morning. They continued to worship God as they always did. Then they returned home and made love. And in due course, Hannah became pregnant and she gave birth to a son called Samuel. And Samuel, as so often happens in the Old Testament, the names mean something. Samuel's name means heard by God, or his name is God. So God answered Hannah's prayer and granted her a son. But what's the point of the story? It's not that we can cry out in prayer and God will grant us everything we ask. God may grant our request or he may not. That's not the point of this story. Our prayer request must be the will of God. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, how does it start off? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's the first part of the prayer. It's God's will, not our will. Then the prayer goes on, once God's will's been done, to our will. Give us this day our daily bread. So the point of Hannah's story is for God to achieve his plans and purposes. The nation of Israel has a great need. The need for a godly man. Eli, his sons, and the nation are in spiritual decline. There is a great need for someone to step up and to get the nation back to worshipping God as they should be. And in the process of God achieving that plan, he blesses Hannah, who can't have children, and he answers Hannah's prayer. We've got to see the big picture. Now, there are lots of barren women mentioned in the Bible. And each time we read about a barren woman in the Bible, something amazing happens. Sarah, how old was she when she had Isaac? 90? And she had Isaac. Rebecca, she was barren for a while, then she had twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob becomes a father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Rachel, one of Jacob's wives, has two sons. Anyone remember who they are? Benjamin and Joseph. Joseph's story is a classic story. points to Christ in every way. Benjamin is the smallest tribe with Judah that remained faithful to the Lord and produced the first king of Israel. Samson's mother had Samson, who was a judge of Israel. And we go into the New Testament, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth had John the Baptist, who prepared people to meet the Lord. So when we read that Hannah is barren, it should be a great big hint from God that he's going to do something special. Hannah having Samuel means Israel now have a new prophet and priest, a godly man to replace Eli and his sons and the corrupt priesthood. That's the point of the story. So what can we take home today from this story? In your Bible study groups, if you did the Bible study, you were asked a question, which you might have struggled with again, which was, how can we see Jesus in this story? Well, let's have a look at some applications. Firstly, look at Hannah's response to being hurt and ridiculed and feeling abandoned. She does not react. She doesn't get angry. She doesn't retaliate. She responds in prayer. We can do the same. Hannah prays for a child who will serve God. We can be praying for our children, our grandchildren, our nephews and nieces to be godly followers of Jesus. And in the process, we might want to pray for our nation to have godly leaders too. Second, the birth of Samuel is a miraculous birth. Jesus' birth is miraculous too, from a virgin called Mary. And as it says, at his birth, nothing is impossible with God. And the third and final application, the birth of Samuel points to Jesus in that Hannah was willing to give up her son for God's purposes, as Chris said, a sacrifice. In a far, far greater way, God the Father was willing to give up his only son, Jesus, for the purpose of saving the world from sin and death and offering the free gift of grace, of forgiveness and eternal life. So when we look at the Old Testament, it invariably points to Jesus. Hannah's story is all about God working out his plans and his purposes to bring glory to himself. And in the process of working his plans and purposes out, we see time and time again how he blesses faithful people. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for the way that your word speaks to us. We pray that it's spoken to us this morning. And we pray that we can be encouraged by how you work in people's lives, and it doesn't matter who that person is. You care about every detail of everyone's lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.